So we find the history of that in the book of Acts and great events taking place as God is building his church. And he's dealing not just with the Israelites, not just with Jewish people, but the gospel is opening up to Gentiles, to all other peoples of the world. And God is moving the gospel. The key verse is Acts 1:8, where Jesus said to them, you may not know the time of the return, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Now, we have studied the beginning of that witness in Jerusalem as Peter preached twice, a direct message to the Jewish people. We have seen that through persecution, the people were moving to outermost parts away from Jerusalem, and Philip is preaching in Samaria. Then he goes down to Judea. Now we're going to see that God is going to move the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. And he's going to convert Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle, the man who is an apostle establishing churches. He's a missionary, he's a pastor, he's a theologian. And God uses him to give us this set of doctrinal truth and theology which God has given the church through all these years. Just think of what God taught Paul and what he wrote in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians, and what he wrote to Timothy, and how God taught him what we learn today. So we have three great events since the ascension. One of them is right here with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. The next great event was the Protestant Reformation, which brought the gospel back. And people began to read the Bible, and God again spread the gospel. The third significant event since the ascension is the founding of the United States of America by some Christian people who had God and trusting God in almost every document that was written in the beginning and on all the monuments, inscriptions about God. And God raised this nation up with the prosperity so that missionaries have gone into all the world and to build strong schools where people have been taught. So we're looking at one of the great events in history with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. Would you please turn there and let's read about this great event. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, that description of Christians here in verse 2, calling them people who belong to the way, was a common thing in that day. They were not called Christians yet, but they were called people belonging to the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they were known as people who followed Christ, not called Christians, but people belonging to the way. And Luke uses this term in verse 2. Now in verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street that is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So here we have this great record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now what is the occasion? It's very plain that Saul has obtained letters from the chief, the high priest, so he could go to Damascus and he could put Christians in prison and in some cases bring about murder. He could destroy their families. He could cause them to lose their jobs. He says he was ravaging the church. He was raising havoc with the church. And he's on his way to Damascus, and he thinks he's got everything wired and in good order, and he's on his jolly way to do this terrible thing. And he thinks he's okay. But suddenly, they're shown a great light. And here we have God's initiation against this man who is rebellious, against God. Well, he's thinking he's doing God's work, but he's against Christ. And he's a man who would not seem to be a candidate for heaven. But here is God's initiating grace. Saul is walking one way down the road to Damascus, and God grabs him, arrests him, turns him around, and he has a new heart and a new direction in life. The initiating grace of God. God came to Saul. Saul didn't come to God on his own. Now you travel through the scripture and you'll find that same thing is true. After Adam sinned, Adam did not come running to God. God came to Adam. God came to Abraham. God came to Moses. God came to David. God came to Saul. And God came to you. God came to me and initiated his grace and power to turn our hearts toward himself. How thankful we should be that God has done that for his people. Now, the transaction itself, what happened here? First of all, there's a great light, and it's described as a light from heaven. So this is not some natural phenomenon brought about by men. This is something different. This is something unusual. This is supernatural. It is a light from heaven. And this light blinded the Apostle Paul because it's something of the glory of God. The natural eye that we have today, the physical eye, cannot behold the glory of God. It would blind us. We can't look upon the perfect radiance of Christ. Our eyes must be changed. When we are in heaven, we will be enabled to do that. But right now, it would be too bright, blinding to us. There's a light from heaven. And then it says that he fell to the ground. So this is something so overwhelming that it affects him physically. And then he hears a voice. And it's the voice of the Lord. And the Lord asks him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Most interesting question. Notice the Lord did not say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do we learn from this? We learn that the Lord God takes it this way. When any of his people are persecuted, mistreated, it's as if he himself is mistreated and persecuted. And when we mistreat another Christian, when we persecute another Christian, we are doing it to God himself. We really better be careful how we treat people in the body of Christ, because the Lord takes it personally. Why are you persecuting me? And that struck home to the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And he asked the question, why? And of course, Saul would have no answer. He would say, well, Lord God, I'm not persecuting you. It's just these people. The Lord takes it personally. Now, as we read about the reply, he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, to get the full extent of what's happening in this event, you would have to read Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. We won't do it just now. But later on, Paul is called upon to give his testimony before the Jewish council and then before King Agrippa. And he reviews this account and he adds some things that Luke does not record in chapter 9. So the sequence would go something like this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus said. Strange statement. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. What's he saying? And what is a goat? It's used for a team of oxen when they're pulling a cart or a wagon. And they become stubborn and rebellious and they kick. But the goad is a sharp stick. And when they kick, they hit that goad and it's painful. Now, the Lord is using a figure of speech here to talk about Paul's experience in what he's doing. He is having the pain of some conviction about what he's doing because he remembers Stephen. He was there when Stephen, that godly man, died as a martyr. And Saul is there and he's thinking about that. And I think he's under the pain of guilt. And so the Lord said, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. And then Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. What will you have me to do? That's a question we should ask. That's how we should live. Every day, every moment. Lord, what will you have me to do today? This is how we make decisions. We don't go off on our own, make our own plans. We always come before him daily, momentarily, to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? How will you have me handle this person I have just met? How will you have me handle this situation that has arisen today? What will you have me to do is the response of a true believer in humility before God. So we find this great event taking place, and Paul's reply and the response is from the Lord, get up, go into the city, and it will be told you what to do. He's given direction, and Paul does it. That is, Saul does it. He's on the ground. He's overwhelmed. Who are you, Lord? What will you have me to do? Get up and go into the city, and he does. He responds in obedience, and there is a miraculous conversion. Saul of Tarsus has had his heart changed. The grace of God has penetrated his heart, and he has a new heart. He's a new man. He's going to live a new life. He's going to be in a new business. He's going to have a new behavior, and he's a changed man. It's a conversion. And a converter is used to bring about change. God is the converter. And he changes the person from the heart inside out. Now that's what we need. We know about Jesus talking about a bad tree cannot give good fruit. So we could be very concerned about external behavior and try to get into each other's lives legally about what we're doing or not doing. And we could impose rules on people and give them things to do and they buy into it. But that doesn't change the heart. And if we want good fruit, we have to change the tree. So the Bible aims at the heart. And Bible preaching must aim at the heart to bring about change. Or the external behavior means nothing. God is changing his heart. And he's going to bring forth good fruit. And then later on, Saul of Tarsus is baptized. There is a great event. I hope you'll read it often and study it carefully. What I want to do now is turn to a New Testament commentary about this event, from which we can learn a great deal about our own lives. One of the best ways to study the historical events of Scripture is to study the New Testament commentary about that. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read a few verses and we'll study what Paul says about this great, great event. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's 1 Timothy. Did I say 2? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as a pattern or example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now what is Paul saying there? The Lord is using me as a pattern for all who would believe, as a pattern for us. Now, how do we look at Paul that way? First of all, we look at Paul as a pattern of God's patience before conversion. Now, just think of what God was putting up with. This man, acting in rebellion and disobedience and anger, is expressing his depravity. And he's hurting and harming and persecuting and bringing trouble upon the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is putting up with him. And we would say, Lord, why wipe him out? Why do you let him get away with it? Now he's on his way to Damascus. Why do you let him do that? Do you know anybody today that you're wondering about and say, Lord, Why are you letting him get away with it? Why don't you wipe him out? I mean, nothing for you. Get rid of these people. We think that. And you think back in your life before conversion and you wonder at God's patience with you in neglecting him, in taking his name in vain, in being disobedient. We can. God has been patient with us. And Paul is the pattern of that and names himself as the chief of sinners. Now, in some ways, I'm sure we feel that we are the chief of sinners. I know I certainly do. But I can't make that claim, because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says he's first. I'm second, you're third. So you're down the line there. But it's a conviction that God gives. And he's revealing his patience in Paul and also in us. Secondly, Paul is a pattern of God's grace at conversion. As we find God initiating and God arresting him and God turning his heart, that's grace. We would say Saul of Tarsus deserves nothing from God, deserves no grace, deserves no mercy, deserves no love. But he's a pattern of grace which extends blessing to those who do not deserve it. And you and I are also an object of God's grace at our conversion, because we deserved nothing good from God. We deserved condemnation and the future of hell. But God's grace comes to Saul, turns his heart, and puts him under a new governing authority. Now that's what it means to become a Christian. You come under a new authority. As in a business, you could hang out his side and say, under new management. Well, that's who we are as a believer. We have a new authority, a new governing power that's no longer ourselves or the world, but God himself. So Paul is an example of God's patience before conversion. He is an example of God's grace at conversion, and we enter into that. As God made him a new creature, he makes us a new creature. Thirdly, Paul is a pattern of God's power after conversion. His patience before, his grace at the time, and now after conversion, he's a pattern of God's power. I mentioned briefly what God had taught him. As Paul was converted, he was taken into a desert area, and for 3 years, God taught him personally. And when he writes Galatians, he said, this gospel I didn't get from man, neither was I taught it from man, but God taught me the gospel. God taught me the theology that I am writing to you people about. God taught him that personally. And then he told Saul his purpose, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you and I enter into that. God will teach us. But the Christian life is not just filled with health and wealth and prosperity. There's the reality. We are not exempt from the tragedies and sufferings of life that every other people face. And Saul of Tarsus became a sufferer. God brought suffering into his life, and it taught him and made him a more useful servant. Now, would you turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just take a real quick review here as Paul summarizes some of his suffering. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul is going to be shown how much he must suffer for being a Christian. And the preaching today and the teaching of prosperity theology that says, come to Christ and you'll be happy all the day, and you'll never have any more problem, is a false gospel. I denounce that directly. It really brings anger to me of what the Christian leaders are doing to these people, to make them think that if they are not healthy and that they are not wealthy, that there is some sin in their life or their lack of faith. That is not true. Suffering, hardship, and trial is a part of the Christian life. Verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11. He's comparing himself to some Jews who are criticizing him. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if a fool, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now here's the detail. 5 times, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now why 39? 40 was considered death. So they stopped just short of death for Paul. 5 times. I read in the paper this morning about Michael Fay, the young man who'd come back from Singapore, who had experienced the caning and what that was like. But just think if he'd had 39 of those. 5 times. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and when that happened, he was left outside of the city as dead, but his friends came and got him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why? Because he's taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and has a heart because he wants people to be saved. Verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And you find this in Paul's letters as he writes to them. So Paul knows what he's talking about. He's a pattern of God's power after conversion, that God brings him through these trials and he uses him for his own purpose. And we say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. And he is moving the gospel because Paul the Apostle is going to go into Asia Minor and take three missionary journeys and establish churches in Colossae, in Thessalonica, and all over there. And God is changing him from Saul to Paul. He's the pattern of God's patience, of God's grace, and God's power. And we get in on that because we are the object of God's patience and God's grace and God's power. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Lord God Almighty and that you are in charge of the gospel message and that you send your people where you want them, when you want them. And we thank you that your power and your grace and your patience works in our life and causes us to respond to you. Now today, as we meet here in worship and exposed to your word, we say to you, Lord, what will you have us to do? What will you have me to do? I come now under your governing authority to be my boss, to give me direction, humble my heart, and cause me to serve you in spite of persecution and all suffering. Cause us all to be faithful to you and to the message of your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.